Our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it has been a special morning here at Westkirk, but when we gather to worship, we gather to hear from God through the reading and the preaching of His Word. And we've been making our way through 1 Samuel, and I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles or grab one that is in the pew before you. Turn it to 1 Samuel 17, where David, having now been anointed, has been identified and is set apart as God's choice to serve as the next king of Israel, makes his first real public appearance. He makes his first real public appearance in a place called the Elah Valley in the lowlands or the foothills of Judah. David is once again serving his father as a shepherd, having not yet ascended into the throne since Saul is still king. And so to catch up in chapter 16, we saw this stark contrast between the second and the third major characters in this book, between Saul and David, when between verses 13 and 14, we read that the Holy Spirit rushed upon David and departed from Saul. So the Holy Spirit came upon the king who was to come, and the Holy Spirit left the king who had been rejected but who still reigned. Contrasts are common in the Old Testament. We see them all the time. There in chapter 16, a contrast was painted for us by the writer between David, who of course is the good guy, and Saul, who was the bad guy, and for good reason. David was chosen by God, and he had been given a heart that reflected his Creator. But Saul was chosen by the people, and he was chosen by the people based on outward appearance alone. Remember that? And despite having much to commend himself to the people and his stature and his good looks and all of those sorts of things, he never trusted in the Lord completely and eventually rejected him. He was a man who, maybe we might say, led by polling numbers and expediency rather than by conviction and integrity. So the contrasts continue here as we enter into chapter 17 in what I had described as his first real public appearance. We find ourselves face to face now, and David does obviously, with this giant of a man. And we see this encounter, this very well-known encounter that we all know about between David and Goliath. Everyone knows the story of David and Goliath, right? We all know the story. We've heard of it. Even if we don't really know much about it, these images of David and Goliath are still prevalent in our culture. We probably could skip reading the account, jump right to the application because we're all convinced we know the story. And so once again, we come upon one of these Old Testament texts that's familiar to us. But typically when we hear from American pulpits, American preachers, when we get to this well-known passage from the Hebrew Scriptures, is nothing short really of moralism. You all know the story, you know the application. Don't be like Goliath, but instead have faith. Be like David. Be courageous, be brave. Goliath is the bully, David is the little guy who against all expectations defeats the bigger and stronger foe. We hear these stories as David and Goliath are applied in politics and sports, the mom and pop versus the big discount retailer. There's even a bestseller right now by Malcolm Gladwell, a New Yorker writer, who's written his book, David and Goliath. And not surprisingly, Gladwell gives us the latest self-help book, following the old pattern. He uses David and Goliath to teach us how underdogs can successfully use the underestimation that they are given in their life to their advantage and be successful. Doesn't seem to matter what we say, how we say it, who said it. The message when we hear about David and Goliath is always have faith and be courageous like David. God will help you take on the Goliaths of your life. Is that what this is really about? Pray with me. Lord God, like David on that day that he traveled to the war front to visit his brothers, we do not know from day to day what you have planned for our futures, but we know that our futures will include trials and challenges and that they are a deep part of life for each and every one of us who is here today. And so open our eyes and our ears to this text in a fresh way, in a new way today, that we may see and hear what you want us to see and hear. May we not simply go away encouraged to have more faith, but instead may we desire more of you. Send your Spirit to us in this place so that we may know you better, follow you, love you more. Beginning today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the application is not just have more faith like David, then what is it? Well, keys that God gives us in this text point us in the right direction. No surprise there. I've already mentioned contrast, an obvious feature in the story in chapter 16, David versus Saul. And now we have this pending conflict between David and Goliath. And so as I read the first section, there's a good amount of text in our passage for today. We're actually going to cover through verse 30. Tom read for us a significant verse, and I'll cover the rest as we go along. In the first 11 verses, note that this is the longest account now. This is the longest account of anything in the entire book of 1 Samuel. Well, that's telling us something. And it features several quotations from many of the characters that are playing the parts in this account. We might remember some of the details that stick out in the story. We might remember how many smooth stones David picked up out of that wadi, that little ditch, as he prepared to fight Goliath. But did you realize we also have the weight of Goliath's armor, how heavy the end of his spear was, and even the number of cheeses that David brings from his father to the front for his brothers. The number of cheeses. Lots of detail. But having come from chapter 16 over the last couple of weeks, what we know here is we see and we hear a continuation of the lesson that we learned in verse 7 at the expense of Samuel when Yahweh said, But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This, of course, is referring to David's oldest brother. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So let's listen to God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And I need to remind you, those of you who are not regulars here today, that I do this weird thing. I read out of my favorite translation, which is, yeah, you're shaking your head at me. Different than the one that we read here, or you might find in the Bible before you. So if that annoys you, just listen along. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped at the valley of Elah, and they drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, if you don't have a Bible study or a big one of those big Bibles with the notes in it, I'll tell you, that means he was over 9 feet tall, about 9.5 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Man looks at the outward appearance. Apparently, the Lord wants to purge us of our vanity and whatever pride we bring to a church this morning, our willingness to settle for externals, especially among our leaders, rather than the internals, the things that matter, the things of the heart. I think that God knows how difficult it is for us to do this, because this theme has been running through now 3 or 4 chapters, pummeling us about God's interest in our hearts rather than what we look like on the outside. First, the people desired an earthly king so that they could be like all the nations around them. And they did that because they were not satisfied. They were not satisfied with the King of Kings who had created them and had sustained them from the very beginning. Then they selected a man who was more handsome and taller than everyone else. Get this, who was to be the one who was supposed to go out before them, it told us in chapter 8, and lead them in battle. So who do you think the soldiers and the people thought was supposed to go out and face Goliath? Saul. Then, having rejected Saul because of his unrepentant sin, God selects his successor in a most unexpected way. He chooses David, the youngest son of a family that lived out in the backwaters of the land. And this only after Samuel, who should have known better by now, assumed upon Jesse's oldest son because he too fit the eyeball test. We read all this detail here of the champion of Gath, of Goliath, not only because God is setting up this contrast between the bad guy and the good guy, but because he is giving us yet another application of this point to see if we are getting it yet. Man looks at outward appearance. And so now all of these soldiers are looking at the outward appearance of this giant in their midst, and they're afraid. But God looks at the heart. Now you may be wondering why I entitled today's message, "Now David." There are no less than a half a dozen "Now Davids" in this text. We don't always see them because they're not always interpreted word for word like that. Most of them occur here in this introduction of David, which begins in the section beginning in verse 12. And we're ready for something a little bit new here, aren't we? I mean, the tension is building up over all of this stuff having to do with Goliath. And it's palpable. We're anxious, even though we know the end of the story. Notice how amidst the reintroduction of David, there are all of these one-liners about Goliath just sprinkled in. Picking it up at verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. That gives us a little bit of an explanation as to why we're being reintroduced to David here at this point in 1 Samuel. And here's the first one-liner, verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And then we're back to David. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses, there's the answer to your trivia question, to the commander of their thousand. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by his name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. That was his first mistake. David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. Now the introduction of David here is obviously also long and full of many details. In fact, it is so interesting that we are prone to lose the point. Keep in mind that whenever we are in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, we must be asking ourselves this question in order to properly understand the text. How does this passage point us to Christ? If we don't ask the question, we miss the main point, and it becomes just moralism again. Just be like David. Stir up that faith within you, have more faith, and be like David, or be like Moses, or be like Joseph. They're ordinary people that God used in extraordinary ways, just like he desires to use us. They are not the point. God is the point. And so we ask, how is this passage pointing us to Christ? What does it have to do with Jesus? Where is the gospel in this text? Well, today's text is a long text, and it's only the beginning of the story. We're not even going to get to the end until next week. So if you don't happen to know how it turns out, you're going to have to come back next Sunday. But David's defeat of Goliath is not foretelling of the triumphs that we will achieve by faith in our lifetimes if we only believe more in Jesus. It's pointing ahead to the ultimate triumph over evil that we discover in Christ's victory for our salvation. That is the point. David is a hero, but he's foreshadowing his greater son, as the Bible puts it, his greater son, Jesus. Now, this is just classic Old Testament typology. David is the ultimate type of Christ in this passage. Is he perfect? No. And in the chapters to come and throughout the second book of Samuel, we will painfully discover how imperfect he is. But we recognize his character. We recognize his heart. We recognize his faith. But the point here is that he is not who he is because of anything extraordinary in him. He is who he is because of what? Because, as chapter 16 had told us, he has the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And then the very next verse, the contrast is, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. None of us are David. None of us are going to be David. But all of us who put our faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, to receive the gift of eternal life, have the Holy Spirit in us, living in us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ, making us vessels that God then can use to advance his purposes and glorify himself. Amen? That is the point. Twice now we have heard that Goliath and the Philistines wish to defy the people of Israel. Their own history ought to have taught them that challenging and resisting Israel meant challenging and resisting God himself, and that has never worked out real well for the Philistines. So let's finish this up. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. That's a free tax plan right there. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Do you realize that these are the first words of David in Scripture? This is the first time he speaks. We have been hearing this story all along, but somebody else has been telling the story. This is kind of like David's coming out party right here. But the words are important. They contrast Goliath's words. They indicate that David is not one who just is running his mouth all the time, that wants to be heard, that always has something to say, but he is one who, when he speaks, speaks words of importance. He's saying, earthly riches? This is about earthly riches. We're trying to figure out who's going to fight this guy for a reward, personal glory, acclaim. Is that what this is about? David is asking. Doesn't having God on our side make a difference? Does God sit idly by while people lash out at him and trash his name? Are you just going to sit there and allow him to do this to the God of creation, to the God who saves you? Do you really trust God? And the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down just to see the battle." And David said, classic little brother, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. David here will not only face Goliath, he's got to get through the contempt of his oldest brother first. How do we face persecution? We face trials as believers of all kinds. Health, relationships, those we report to, those who are under us. Do you profess to follow Christ, friends? If so, are you truly trusting in him? Do you trust that if you live life the way that God has taught us to live life, that it will not only be good for us, but it will ultimately glorify him, which is the whole point of our living? Or are we too worried about our outward appearance? I thought Governor Jindal's testimony at the end was perfect application as he encouraged us to be strong in the faith and to stand up for what we believe. But we tend to be people who are concerned only for outward appearance, not just for ourselves, but in how we judge others. So as we prepare our hearts for communion today, let's confess our sin, knowing that Christ, our Savior, our Forgiver, our Redeemer, has faced it all and has unflinchingly, perfectly, sinlessly defeated evil and death on our behalf. And let's ask God to make us, ordinary people, something extraordinary that he can use for his glory today. Lord God, as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, we recognize that this story is not really about triumph, but it's about you and how you triumph for us. And so, God, let us not reduce this wonderful story to one where we just kind of encourage one another in a maybe even a shameful sort of way to muster up enough faith to not be afraid, but instead to trust in you. You are the one who gives us faith. You are the one whose Spirit is living in us to equip us for this life that you have providentially given to us. And Father, we look to you through Christ, our Redeemer, the one who faced a test that is above all tests, the one who, as your perfect Son, without blame, without blemish, died on the cross in our place and accomplished our salvation. Him who has faced everything we face, he is our focus. So help us, Lord, to trust in you more, look to you more, rather than ourselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the Lord can providentially arrange for the governor of Louisiana to be with us this morning, then he has plans for all of us. He has plans for each and every one of us, and that includes nothing less than being willing to be bold for the sake of Christ and bear witness to what he has done in our lives, sharing the gospel of his forgiveness so that others that the Spirit is preparing will also receive it and trust in him, that the kingdom may grow and that we may know him and make him known. Amen.